Father, we're grateful for a chance to take your church here, Sugar Land Bible Church, and open things up a little bit more, starting our children's ministry this morning. So I just ask for your hand of blessing on everything, both in Sunday school and the main service that follows. We ask for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit as we look into your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Good to see everybody. Good to see some people I haven't seen for 2 or 3 months. Not that you were being bad sheep or anything. I mean, we couldn't fellowship locally when they tell us we can't, right? But now we're starting to open up the church. So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. We're not yet at the point where we're handing out handouts yet, but that'll be coming back soon. The handouts is basically my PowerPoint, which you can find in PDF format or PowerPoint format on the Sugar Land Bible Church website. So we have been, in this particular class, we're in part 10 now, talking about the doctrine of the rapture. And we spent the first few sessions dealing with what is the rapture, developing really 10 points about the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And then now we're moving into part 2 of this, which is when is the rapture? Which obviously doesn't mean I can give you a date for the rapture. When is a discussion between people who believe the Bible. They believe in a future tribulation period and a millennial kingdom to follow. But amongst those types of Christians, not everybody agrees concerning the timing of the rapture. So we're arguing here, before we even get into the other views, we're arguing here for the top of the screen, which is pre-tribulationalism. It's the conviction of our church, our doctrinal statement, based on what we think the Bible teaches, that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation period even starts. So the church will not see one nanosecond of the tribulation period. And a lot of people hear that and they say, I like that one, sign me up for that. And so people think that, well, because it's a view that removes us from God's wrath, that's why we believe it. Well, no, it's actually a time and tested biblical doctrine. So what we've been going through, you know, what we're aiming for in our teaching is not so much that you agree with us, the what question, but you understand the why question. Why is it that we believe this? Is it just wishful thinking, or is there actual biblical basis for it? So there are, in that vein, 7 arguments favoring the pre-tribulational view. And as I've said before, I don't think any single argument seals the deal. But when you take all 7 cumulatively, together in other words, a very potent and powerful case emerges that the church will be removed from the earth via the rapture before the tribulation period even starts. And so you can go back into our archives and take a look at what we've said about the first 5. Number 1, the tribulation's purpose concerns Israel and not the church. Number 2, there are no biblical references to the church on the earth during the tribulation period. Number 3, the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, and yet the tribulation period is an expression of divine wrath. Number four, the rapture is next, or imminent, or signless. The other views deny that. They always say something has to happen first before the rapture can occur. So that's number four. Number five, the rapture is designed as a comfort. And we are really the only view, you know, that handles well those passages of comfort. All the other views put you into the wrath of God. And so what could be comforting in that? So we pick it up here with number six, and we have to spend the whole lesson on number six because it's sort of a complicated point to unpack, but here is number six. And that's why I had you open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Number six, the Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is removed. So in this particular lesson, here are the four points we're going to make. Number one, the restrainer, as I speak, is currently holding back the Antichrist. What is the event that begins the seven-year tribulation period? Well, a lot of people mistakenly think it's the rapture, and that really is not true. The event that actually begins the countdown, the seven-year countdown, and we went into this in great detail in our studies on the book of Daniel, but the event that will begin the final 7 years is a peace treaty or a peace pact between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. Once that treaty is entered into, the clock starts. 7 years left on the clock. Which means this whole thing can't even start until you first have a what? You first have to have an Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? He is that rider on the white horse, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. He comes forward. He brings peace to the world. He brings peace to Israel. And once he enters into this peace treaty with Israel, by the way, the book of Isaiah chapter 28 calls that treaty Israel's treaty with Sheol, or hell. Because they, in their unbelieving state, think that their Messiah is Antichrist, who they don't know as Antichrist yet. They'll figure out he's the Antichrist midway through the tribulation period when he betrays them. But they're, prior to that point in time, looking to him as their Messiah. And consequently, they enter into this treaty with him, and Isaiah 28 calls it a treaty with hell. And it's not until that treaty is entered into that the seven-year tribulation period can even begin. Now, this is very interesting because that treaty cannot be entered into until something happens before then. So take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. That's the revelation of the Antichrist. And then when you jump down to verses 6 and 7, what you learn is that there's something restraining the Antichrist as I speak. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, you know what restrains him. Who's the him? The lawless one. So that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the Antichrist, who launches the tribulation period by entering into a peace treaty with Israel, can't just come on the scene and enter into this treaty until something is removed first. And that thing that's removed first is something that the Apostle Paul calls the restrainer. So whatever this restrainer is, it's got to be really powerful. because it's literally holding back Satan's man of the hour. If you look at verse 9, it describes Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist, as that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. In other words, Satan is going to perfectly express himself through this man, the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who derives his power from Satan, will obviously have tremendous power. And yet, what we learn in 2 Thessalonians is he can't come on the scene until something is first removed, called the restrainer. So, is Bill Gates the Antichrist? We get emails like this. And is George Soros the Antichrist? Is this person the Antichrist? Is that person the Antichrist? And I always look at people like that and I say, well, they very well could be. But I don't know. I won't know until the restrainer is removed. See that? So the whole tribulation period can't even start until the restrainer is first taken out of the way. So if that is true, what then becomes the $20 or the $20,000 question? Who is the restrainer? Who or what exactly is this restrainer? I am of the persuasion that the restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Now, before I get there and try to explain that, there are a lot of views floating around by interpreters of this passage as to who the restrainer is. Many people think that the restrainer was or is Rome. And the reason they think that is because Paul, in Romans 13, speaking of government, speaks of government as holding back the tide of evil. So they think the restrainer is Rome. The problem is Rome is long gone. It's not a world power anymore. And yet the restrainer is still present. One of the more popular views is that the restrainer is Satan. Now, that's very problematic because why would Satan fight Satan? In fact, this restrainer is holding back Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. So if you make the restrainer Satan, then you make Satan fighting Satan. Which doesn't make a lot of sense, because didn't Jesus himself say, a kingdom divided against itself cannot what? Stand. You say, well, I thought Abraham Lincoln said that. He did say that. But Jesus said it first. Because in Matthew 12, they accused Jesus of performing miracles by Satan's power and casting out demons by Satan's power. They couldn't deny his miracles, so they simply attributed them to Satan. And Jesus, in response to this, said, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So if you make the restrainer Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2, then you've got Satan fighting Satan, something Jesus said would never happen, because that would divide Satan against himself. So the restrainer is not Rome. The restrainer is not Satan. Now, a very popular view is that the restrainer is human government. After all, it was God following the flood that instituted human government in what is called the Noahic Covenant. He instituted capital punishment. He put the sword in the hands of the state. And he said, following the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 13, verse 3, concerning the institution of human government, and he says, "For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." So here in the United States and here in our world, riots have broken out this last week all over the world. First in America, now they're in the UK. And basically, politically correct governors are telling the police to stand down. What happens when the police stand down? You have more riots. See that? Well, these are just protesters, and they're looting and committing arson and all of these things, and they're just doing it to protest racial injustice. So stand down. So therefore, looting is okay, arson is okay, murder is okay, as long as you're protesting the right cause. And so because government's hand is being held back, you've got more riots. You see that? And so it's ignoring why God gave the institution of human government to begin with. God gave the institution of human government to hold back evil. God was trying to prevent a scenario from reoccurring that happened before the flood, where the world was filled with violence. And so in the post-flood world, the world had been cleansed, but man's nature was still the same. So God, in the covenant with Noah, inaugurated the institution of human government. That's why it exists. So with that being said, a lot of people think, well, the restrainer here must be human government. And that's a, you know, legitimate point. The problem is, one of these days, the Antichrist is going to get hold of human government. And he's going to use human government not for less evil, but greater evil. So when the Antichrist comes, he will rule over the fourth beast, and his empire will crush and trample down, devour the whole earth, Daniel 7, and the man of lawlessness, or the little horn, or the Antichrist, running that one world government, will make alterations in times and in law. So the problem with making the restrainer human government is that one of these days, Antichrist is going to control human government. So therefore, how could the restrainer be human government? Because human government, one of these days, is going to be used to usher in unprecedented evil. And when you understand this, you understand why God confounded the language at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, preventing the builders from cooperating with each other so they could not complete their project, because they were building a one-world government. They were building the New World Order. And God said, it's not time yet for that. But one of these days, the Antichrist will complete the project. So if that's true, and if evil will reach its zenith with the Antichrist running human government, how could the restrainer that's being spoken of here be human government? By the way, if you're living in Iran or Saudi Arabia or Cuba, and you tell the Christians over there that the restrainer is human government, they'll probably laugh you right out of the room, because government isn't restraining any evil. In fact, it's causing it. So all of that to say, I don't think the restrainer is human government. One of the more popular interpretations is that the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. Now, where do they get this from? They get it from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where Michael is going to play a role in protecting Israel in the end times. It says in Daniel 12, verse 1, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." So people think, well, the restrainer must be Michael the archangel. And, of course, the problem with that is Michael's role here does not concern the church. Michael stands guard over the sons of your people, which is a clear reference to Israel, not the church. The church didn't even exist when this statement was made. So people that make Michael, the archangel, the restrainer, confuse God's program with Israel with God's program for the church. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and really in all of his 13 letters, is sort of highlighting God's program with Israel by way of review, but his emphasis is on what God is doing new through the church. And remember, the Antichrist is going to be Satan's man of the hour. Satan will perfectly express himself through the Antichrist as he's expressed himself through no other person. And the problem is, Michael doesn't like to fight Satan. Because we have this reference in the book of Jude, which says this in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and he argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, that's Satan, a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael doesn't like to fight the devil openly. He just turned the situation over to the Lord. And so if you make the restrainer Michael, you make Michael fighting Satan directly, restraining Satan directly as I speak. And that seems to contradict Jude verse 9, which indicates that Michael typically doesn't like to do that. So the restrainer, I don't think, is Rome. The restrainer is not Satan. The restrainer is not human government. The restrainer is not Michael. And yet we need to figure out who this restrainer is, because this restrainer is holding back the Antichrist as I speak. So I believe that the restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, being the eternally existent third member of the Godhead. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say Holy Spirit here. Just says restrainer. So why do you think that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit? I have three reasons why I think the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit, as full deity, is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. So whoever this restrainer is holding back Satan's man of the hour, he's got to have an awful lot of power. And you got to have a lot of power to fight Satan and actively resist him for 2,000 years. Because as we said before, the man of lawlessness that's coming will be perfectly expressed, will be a perfect expression of Satan himself. So who has that kind of power? Well, only God has that kind of power. And so a description of the restrainer as the Holy Spirit respects the omnipotence and the power that will be necessary, that is necessary to thwart Satan himself. So whoever this restrainer is, he's got to be omnipotent, and only God is omnipotent, and the Holy Spirit qualifies because the Holy Spirit is the eternally existent third member of the Godhead. Second reason that I think that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit is because when you look carefully in the Greek text in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, it will not show up in English, but it shows up very clearly in Greek. There is a switch in the participle restrainer. And in Greek, gender is a big deal. And it switches from the neuter, verse 6, to the masculine, verse 7. And here's what it looks like. And I put the key operative words restrain or restrainer, the participle restrainer, what that Greek word is, and then the gender. So notice verse 6, and you know what restrains him. Now, that's neuter participle, restrainer. You know what restrains him so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and now him who restrains, now there's the exact same participle, restrainer, except for the fact that it just switched from the neuter, verse 6, to the masculine, verse 7. He who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. So very clearly you've got to switch from neuter to masculine. Now that, if you understand that, is a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit, because the Greek noun for spirit is pneuma, and pneuma in Greek is a neuter noun. However, Jesus, when he described the Holy Spirit in the upper room, used the masculine pronoun he or him. He says concerning the coming Holy Spirit in John 14, 16, and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. Now that's the Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, that what? He may be with you forever. Now it's very clear he's talking about the Holy Spirit, because verse 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him. See that? Or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice how Jesus kept calling the Spirit he or him, even though Spirit is a neuter noun. When you go over to John 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus also describes the Spirit the same way. It says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send, what? Him to you, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice how Jesus calls the Spirit him or he. So when Paul uses, back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, the neuter in verse 6, and then the masculine in verse 7 to describe the restrainer, that's a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is pneuma, neuter noun, but also frequently described by Christ as he or him in the masculine. And so that little nuance there further pushes us in the direction that the restrainer must be the Holy Spirit. And then my third reason for believing that the Holy Spirit is indeed the restrainer is because the Holy Spirit has ministries in the world. A lot of people look at the Holy Spirit as only having ministries in the church, which he does. But he also has ministries amongst the unsaved in the world. For example, prior to the days, or rather in the days of Noah, just prior to the flood, the Spirit was doing something in the world. Genesis 6 verse 3 says, my Spirit, God says, shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So the Holy Spirit in the days of Noah was doing something in the world. He was striving with man, trying to, I would argue, provoke in hearts repentance. And if there's ever a culture that needed repentance, it was that culture just prior to the flood. But the Holy Spirit was active, not just amongst Noah and his family, but in the whole world doing a ministry. And that's what I'm seeing here in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Holy Spirit, for the last 2,000 years, has been active, not just in the church, but in the whole world, holding back Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist. Based on the passage that we read a few moments ago, we know that the Spirit is active in the world today, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, that's not just a ministry in the church. That's a ministry in the whole world. And by the way, if you want to know how to evangelize people, you verbally express what the Holy Spirit is already doing in the hearts and minds of unsaved people. He may not be inside of them the way he's inside of the Christian, but he's in the business of seeking to persuade them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all of which are defined in this paragraph, and it would be a whole thing to go into that. We did do that in our John series. And this is what Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer called true evangelism. When you verbally express what the Holy Spirit is already doing in the mind of an unsaved person, your evangelism has more fruit because it's cooperating with what the Spirit's already doing in their mind by way of conviction. So when you come up with an evangelistic message that has nothing to do with this, it loses its fruitfulness because you're no longer cooperating with what God is already doing. But rather than go into that, and we go into that in our John series, just go back into the archives and you could listen to that. I'm not even sure we had video at this church back then, but we called that true evangelism. My only point here is that the Holy Spirit is doing something in the whole world. So, why do I think that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit? Number one, whoever this is has got to be all-powerful to hold back Satan. Number two, there's a switch from the masculine to the neuter in the participle restrainer in verses 6 and 7, which fits the Holy Spirit exactly. And number three, I mean, is it surprising to learn that the Holy Spirit is active in the world, holding back Satan's man of the hour? When we learn from other passages that the Holy Spirit has ministries, other ministries in the world at large. Well, gee, Pastor, why doesn't it just say the Holy Spirit then? Because the Spirit is being identified here as the restrainer by his ministry. This typically happens in the Bible. Jesus identifies the Spirit by his ministry when he uses the expression the Spirit of truth. He's identifying, John 14:17, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul the apostle does the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 when he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit that is life. The Spirit is being identified there by his ministry. And so when the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the restrainer, he is identifying the Holy Spirit by his ministry, in this case, thwarting Satan's present purpose of bringing forth the Antichrist. And one of the things that confuses people on 2 Thessalonians is they want words and phrases. I mean, they want to see the word Holy Spirit before they buy into this. The problem is the Bible wasn't written exactly like we would like it many times. God wrote the Bible the way he wanted to write it, not based on... God didn't really phone in to me and ask for editorial tips on how he could better express himself. And the thing to understand about 2 Thessalonians, which is where we're drawing this information from, is 2 Thessalonians is a review class. Because Paul says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So he wrote this book very short time after he planted the church in Thessalonica, and he used to talk to them openly about these things. And now in 2 Thessalonians, he's just reviewing prior material. Now, I'm a professor in school, and when you review for the test, you don't reteach the material. Now, sometimes you feel like you should, but you use abbreviations, you shorten things up, because the foundation has already been laid. Why would you relay the whole foundation? You see that? So don't let it disturb you that Paul doesn't use the word Holy Spirit and instead identifies the Holy Spirit through his ministry. They already knew about the Holy Spirit. Why go into the whole doctrine all over again? This is a review course. So hopefully you're tracking with me on this. Number one, the restrainer is currently holding back the Antichrist, which means the tribulation period can't start until the Antichrist is unleashed. Number two, the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit. You say, well, what does this have to do with the rapture and the timing of the rapture? It has everything to do with it. For the simple reason that where is the Holy Spirit right now? Any takers? He's inside the Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Jesus says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what denomination you attend or how religious you are, you're not a Christian. J. Vernon McGee said it the best, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. There is no scenario where you can get saved and not have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Romans 8 verse 9, however you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And consequently, Paul says, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Now here's a question I have for you. Once you trust Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into you, how long is he in you for? Forever. You say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? It says it in John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that may be with you for how long? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And it goes on and it says, you know him because he abides with you, but he will be in you. He's in you forever. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, therefore tells us, and see, this is your incentive to stay away from sin, and my incentive to stay away from sin, because when a Christian gets involved in sin, they're dragging the Holy Spirit into the sin, because the Spirit is in us forever. That's the whole impetus behind Paul's moral exhortations in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 4, verse 30. In a context where he's telling Christians to put away wrath and slander and clamor and to forgive as you have been forgiven. Because if you don't do that, you're dragging the Holy Spirit into that wrath, anger, unforgiveness, slander, and clamor. And when we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit because he's in us forever. Do not, Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for how long? For the day of redemption. which in this context is the future reception of my body, new body. So we have to understand that we are living today in the age of the church in a very unique time period of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the prior age, the Holy Spirit could come upon people after they were saved. That's what happened with the tabernacle workers in Exodus 31, verse 3. Not so today. You get the Spirit the moment you trust Christ. The prior age was a time period when the Holy Spirit could actually leave people. You'll see the Spirit leaving Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. David prayed, Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Not today. The Holy Spirit's in us forever. And as far as I could tell, the Holy Spirit in the prior age didn't even indwell all Christians. In fact, the Holy Spirit didn't even come into what back then we would call believers. He came upon them for certain tasks. Remember what Jesus said? He will be in you forever. So every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we're living in a really unusual age concerning the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, are you tracking with me so far? Let's put this whole thing together. Number one, if the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist, whose appearance is necessary to start the tribulation period? Number two, if the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit, and if, number three, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the Christian, what has to happen before the Antichrist and the tribulation period can take place? I mean, what is this restraint that's removed? This takes us to number four. All spirit indwelt Christians must be removed before the Antichrist can even come to power. Now, let me clear up one point of confusion, because people say the Spirit is going to be removed. Does that mean the Spirit won't be at work in the tribulation period? That is not what we're saying. For the simple reason that not only is the Holy Spirit omnipotent, all-powerful, he is omnipresent everywhere at once. You can never have a scenario where the Holy Spirit doesn't exist on the earth. David, in Psalm 139, verse 7, says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There are going to be, folks, and we went through this when we went through Revelation 7, many, many, many conversions after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period. In fact, the number is so great it's innumerable. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9 through the end of the chapter, thanks to the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 Jews, you cannot have conversions of that magnitude, or frankly, any conversion for that matter, without the work of the Holy Spirit. So what we're not saying is the Holy Spirit is completely taken from the earth during the tribulation period. Then what is it we're trying to say? What we're trying to say is this. In the last 2,000 years, beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, right up to the point of the rapture, the Holy Spirit is engaging in a unique ministry of restraint. He is literally holding back Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist, in his presence through the church. Now, you might look at your life and say, well, you know, I'm not important, I'm not significant. The reality of the situation is if you are a believer in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is inside of you forever, then your very presence on the earth is thwarting Satan from bringing forth his man of the hour. And once you start understanding this, you start understanding why Christians in the world system are always viewed as being in the way. I remember when George Bush was elected, and the left was so mad about this that Michael Moore, the left-wing political activist, put up a thing on his website of all the parts of the country that voted for Bush. And as you know, evangelical Christians, you know, promote more conservative candidates. And he wrote over that section, Jesus Land. So he knows, and he's a socialist, and he wants the New World Order, and he wants everything that's wrong. I mean, it was very interesting to me to see that the day following the election, that he himself knows what the problem is. And this is why Christians are persecuted all over the world. Because Satan and exterminated, and martyrdoms, as we know, are increasing. Because Satan knows that the very presence of the Christian is keeping his hands at bay. You see that? So it's a tremendous window into the angelic conflict. Now, a lot of you, like myself, are political activists, believe that Christians should play a role in public policy, voting, all of that kind of stuff. And the accusation is made, well, if you believe that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, if you believe that we're going to move into the tribulation period one day and the world won't get better until Jesus sets up his kingdom, and you are what they call us pessimillennialists, then why would you show up and vote? The answer is right here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. You show up and vote and get involved in anything in society, not because you're trying to bring in the kingdom. A lot of people are out there trying to bring in the kingdom. That's futility. That's futile. You can't bring in the kingdom. Here's what you can do, though. You can slow down the progress of evil. Because of your God-ordained role as the restrainer. Because God has chosen to hold back the forces of Antichrist through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling the church. That's where you put your political activism. You don't put it into, I'm going to bring in the kingdom. I mean, I love showing up and voting every single time I get a chance to do it for the simple reason that I get a chance to slow down Satan's progress. See that? So the day is going to come, though, as we've made a shift from the blue to the red, on my chart anyway, not politics there, where once the rapture happens, it's going to shift from the red back to the blue. See that? Immediately after the rapture, rather than the scenario we have today via the Holy Spirit through the church, we go back to exactly what it was like in Old Testament times, where the Spirit is clearly active, but the unique ministry of restraint that he is engaging in through the world is gone. Satan's handcuffs are removed. And Satan finally says, okay, now I can bring forth my Antichrist. So rather than people being indwelt at the moment of salvation, you have a scenario back in place where people could be, the Spirit could come upon them after salvation, rather than the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling people. You have a scenario back in place of temporary enablement, rather than the Holy Spirit indwelling everyone. You've got a scenario back in place where the Holy Spirit is indwelling some. That's why at the sheep and goat judgment, when Jesus says, sheep enter my kingdom because I was in prison and you ministered to me. I was hungry and you fed me. Remember the reaction of the people? When did that happen, Lord? Now, why would they ask that? Because to me, it seems like a very simple point that if they've done it unto Christ, if they've done it unto Christ's brethren, they've done it unto Christ. So why are they asking the question? Which to us receives an obvious answer. They're asking the question because they're back to more of a limited experience with the Holy Spirit than what we have today. You say, well, why is everything going to go back to exactly how it was in the Old Testament concerning the nature and work of the Holy Spirit? The answer to that is because there is a final week left for Israel in the 70 weeks prophecy. 483 years past, 7 years future. The final 7 years is part of the package concerning Israel. And so once the rapture happens and the church of Jesus Christ is removed and Satan's man of the hour comes forward, the Spirit is going to operate in the final 7 years exactly like how he operated in the prior 483 years of that prophecy. And in the interim, there's a big interruption, and that's us. And God is so gracious that he is actually using us to thwart Satan through his ministry of restraint. So if all of this is true, and if the Antichrist himself cannot even come forward until the church is removed, because that will end the restraining ministry, you start to see the foolishness and the folly of trying to figure out who the Antichrist is now. Looks like our screen went down there. And it went back on. Praise the Lord. Because a lot of people will give themselves to the practice of trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. That's a waste of your time. You can't know until the restrainer is removed. In fact, this practice of trying to figure out who the Antichrist is as old as Irenaeus. John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. There's one generation between Irenaeus and the Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation. And Irenaeus tells people all the way back in his time, 2,000 years ago, to stop trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. But if it had been necessary to announce his name plainly at the present time, it would have been spoken by him, John, who saw the apocalypse. In other words, if it was Nero, he would have said Nero. If it was Domitian, he would have said Domitian. If it was George Soros, he would have said George Soros. If it's Bill Gates, he would have said Bill Gates. For it, that's the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was not seen long ago, but almost in our time at the end of the reign of Domitian. Stop trying to name who the Antichrist is. You can't know until the restrainer is removed. In other words, you can't really know exactly who the Antichrist is until post-rapture. You following me? Now, the interesting thing about Satan is he is a created being. We know that from Ezekiel 28, verse 13 of Satan. It says, on the day you were created. Verse 15, from the day you were created. So because Satan is a created being, he lacks the attributes of God, which are what? Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipresence, everywhere at once. In other words, Satan knows that the day will come when the restrainer is taken away, but he doesn't know when. So therefore, Satan has always had a leader waiting in the wings. Always. You say, well, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the epistle of 1 John, in which he says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. But look at this. But even now is in the world. In other words, there's coming Papa Antichrist one day. But he's going to be preceded by little antichrists. And if the restrainer could happen today, one of those little antichrists, for all we know, could become the antichrist. And Satan has to work this way because he doesn't know exactly when this restrainer will be taken out of the earth. He doesn't know when the rapture will occur. So he's always had a man waiting in the wings. Now, in our passage concerning the lawless one and him being held back, what else does it say in verse 7? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So what Paul is saying is the man of lawlessness is coming, but he can't come until the restrainer is removed. And in the interim, the mystery of lawlessness is already happening. In other words, before Papa, man of lawlessness, there's going to be baby men of lawlessness. And who knows, one of those baby antichrists or baby men of lawlessness might be the man of lawlessness once the restrainer is taken away. And that's why when you look at our world and human history, there are so many people that could easily qualify to be the Antichrist. And that's why there's all this speculation, you know, maybe in the days of Adolf Hitler, maybe he could have been the Antichrist had he been in the right generation. Maybe Lenin. Today, people say, is Bill Gates the Antichrist? Is George Soros the Antichrist? I don't know. But I think those, all these entities are baby antichrists that could become the Antichrist should they be in the right generation. And Satan has always had a guy waiting, a guy propped up, because he doesn't know when this restraint will be removed. But the day is going to come when the restrainer will be removed, the right person will come forward, and he will enter into the peace treaty with Israel. And at that point, the whole world will know exactly who he is. Now, we're going to be knowing exactly who he is with the balcony seats, best seats in the house, because the rapture will have just occurred. And there will be a man whose name, not his title, but his name, John is very clear, the number of his name will be spelled out, and through gematria, where ancient alphabets had numerical equivalents, you'll be able to take his name, attach the right number to the right Greek letter, spell it out, and it will equal 666. I mean, the whole world will know exactly who this is, or they should know, because the restrainer will be removed. That day will come. But this man's name that spells out 666, we don't know exactly who it is this side of the rapture. You following me? So you look at our world today, with all of this looting and arson and mayhem and all of these things breaking out all over the world in light of the tragic death, you know, of George Floyd, And you say, wow, if this is what the world is like with the restrainer here, can you imagine what it's going to be like with the restrainer gone? So the bottom line in this whole thing is, if you properly understand who the restrainer is, you start to become very pre-tribulational in your perspective for these four reasons. Number one, the restrainer holds back the Antichrist as I speak. That's been going on for 2,000 years. Number two, the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all Christians. So number four, the removal of the restrainer is simply this: all Spirit-indwelt Christians, and that's really the only kind of Christian there is. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. All, John 3, all Spirit-indwelt Christians must be removed from the earth prior to the Antichrist coming on the scene. In other words, before he can enter into the peace treaty with the nation of Israel, the church has to be gone. And so that understanding of it, along with many of these other arguments that we've been speaking of, pushes us aggressively in the direction of pre-tribulationalism. And next week, one more question on the pre-trib rapture is the whole issue of symbolic parallels. That's another argument of seven, and we'll get into that next time. And so we'll look at that, 10:45. I know you guys have questions, right? I don't know what to do, but I think we'll just stop, and you can ask questions next week, hopefully. Is that cool? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, and grateful for the clarity it gives us in the strange and troubling times that we find ourselves. Thank you for giving us this light from your word. Be with us in the main service as we continue through the book of Philippians. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.